Amen. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, that second passage of scripture that was read for us this morning, Hebrews chapter 11. Sometimes when we're singing those songs, I got to tell you, I won't do this because I would probably scare everybody away, but sometimes when we're singing those songs, I feel like dancing like David did when he brought the ark back into Jerusalem. I'm telling you, some of those songs move me deep in my soul. Praise God for that. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning. Father, how could we ever ascribe to You the glory that is due Your name? We just can't. Words fail and falter. There's no word in the human tongue or even among the tongues of angels that can describe the glory of Your being. Nothing. And so, Lord, we do our best, as weak and as feeble as we are, to glorify You. And Father, I pray that You would train us and teach us to glorify You even more. I pray that You would be the central being of our thoughts and of our passions, that we would love You more than life itself. And Father, we know that this is a growing process, a sanctifying process for those of us who are Your people, that we grow from faith to faith and from strength to strength and from glory to glory. But Lord, we look to You to help us. We look to You to continue to do this great work inside of us. And as we even look this morning, Father, into Your Word at what Hebrews 11 verses 13 and 19 have to teach us, I pray, Lord, that You would speak powerfully to us this morning, to every one of us in this room, that none of us, Lord, would have our minds wander away or our ears, Lord, not willing to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. Just move, I pray, Father. Speak and change, and if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that today You would open their hearts and their eyes to see Him crucified for them, and we'll give You thanks and praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. New Year's Day 1956 was the day for the five missionaries to prepare for their upcoming attempt to contact the fierce Aka Indians of Ecuador. Nate Saint, their pilot, was going to fly them to Palm Beach, where they'd previously exchanged gifts with the Akas from the air. As Jim Elliott and Pete Fleming and Ed McCauley and Roger Yudarian collected everything they thought they would need for that trip, Betty Elliott, Jim's wife, wondered to herself, will this be the last time I'll help him pack? After breakfast and prayer on the day of their departure, which was January the 3rd, the five men gathered together and they sang one of their favorite hymns. We rest on Thee, our shield and defender. Thine is the battle, Thine will be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with Thee through endless days. Once on the beach, they built a treehouse and prepared to contact the Akas. On Friday, January the 6th, they were visited by an Aka man and two women, and their hearts were greatly encouraged. They were excited about the contact. It was their very first meeting. They spent several hours together and even gave the man a ride in their plane. On Saturday, no Akas appeared. But on Sunday morning, as Nate flew over the site, he spotted some Aka men walking towards their beach. At 12:30 p.m., he made his prearranged radio call to his wife, Marge, back at the mission station, in which he said, "It looks like they're going to be here for the early afternoon service. Pray for us. This is the day. We'll contact you at 4:30. When 4:30 came, the missionary wives switched on their radios. There was silence. No word was heard. 5 minutes went by, and then 10. Sundown came, and then morning. Still, there was nothing. The women hardly slept at all that night. On Monday, January the 9th, John Keenan, who was another missionary pilot, flew to the beach. And as Belly Elliott was waiting for the report, Isaiah 43 kept running through her mind. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. And then she prayed this prayer, "Oh Lord, please do not let the waters overflow." At 9:30 in the morning, Keenan's report came in. Marge Saint shared it with the other wives. John has found the plane on the beach. All the fabric has been stripped off. There's no sign of the men. Another missionary pilot immediately contacted Lieutenant General William Harrison, who was Commander-in-Chief of the Caribbean Command and also a Christian himself, and asked for his assistance. Radio station HCJB in Ecuador flashed the news to the rest of the world, 5 men missing in Aka territory. By lunchtime, a ground party was organized to go to the site. On Wednesday, January the 11th, John Keenan made his 4th flight over the beach. Marge Saint, who had hardly left her radio since Sunday, called the other wives together, and as soon as she was able to speak, she said, "They have found a body." John had seen the body floating face down the river. In the afternoon, he radioed back, another body sighted about 200 feet below Palm Beach. In the afternoon, he radioed back. Oh, I'm sorry. The five wives had no idea whose bodies they were. The search party ended up finding 4 of the 5 men, but Ed McCauley's body was never found. It had been swept down the river. The other 4 men were buried on Palm Beach. And there on those shores, their labors for the Lord Jesus Christ came to an end. 5 young men who were willing to surrender everything. Jim Elliot, one of those 5 young men, when he was only 20 years old and 12 years before he died, wrote these words in his personal journal. "He makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of your spirit that I might be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Can you bear this, O my soul? In me dwells the spirit of the great short-lived whose zeal for God's house consumed him. And he's promised baptism with the spirit and with fire. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to keep what he cannot lose." How do you survive something like that? How do you make sense out of things that seem so senseless? How can you and I reconcile the riddles of this life with the truth that we all know about the character of God? How do we do that? It all comes down to this one simple statement, simple and yet so very profound. Listen, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." As Augustine said, "Understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that you might believe, but believe that you might understand." Guys, the life of faith is one of the most critical elements of the believer's experience. We can't be fruitful apart from it. And so this morning, as we continue to flush out the meaning surrounding that phrase, the shield of faith, taken from Ephesians chapter 6, we're actually looking at it from Hebrews 11, I want us to consider the following 2 main points about the nature of faith. We're trying to figure out, what does faith look like? Number 1, listen, faith yearns for a better country. And number 2, faith yields to a faithful God. So first of all, faith yearns for a better country, and I want you to follow with me as I read Hebrews 11, verse 13 to 16. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." You know, so many people who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior live their lives with their minds focused only on the things of this world instead of setting their minds on the things that are above, right? They're motivated more by collecting treasures on earth than they are about storing up those treasures in heaven. Their focus is on what God can do for them in the here and now. Heaven is a nice little extra, but it doesn't govern how they live from day to day. But it should, shouldn't it? The Bible says, "If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Why? "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's what we need to be seeking. Now, the people who first read this epistle were tempted, under the threat of persecution, to go back to their Jewish religion. And the implication of our text and its context is that to go back to Judaism would be exactly the same as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob going back to live permanently in the land of Mesopotamia. God had promised them a new country in the land of Canaan. But being men of faith, they were looking far beyond that piece of real estate on earth to the heavenly country that God had prepared for them, right? According to verse 13, it says they all died in faith. Faith was the dominant characteristic of their lives right up until the point they died. Not one of those men received the promise of the land of Canaan or the promise of innumerable descendants. They only saw themselves as strangers and exiles on the earth. I mean, if they had doubted God's promise, they would have gone back to their homeland. But verse 16 says this, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. They all died well. All of those men died well by faith in the yet unfulfilled, unseen promises of God. And because of that, they become great examples to us of what it means to live and die by faith as strangers in this world while we yearn for a better country in heaven. Now, our text makes a couple of main points. Number one, we who live and die by faith are strangers in this world. That's what you read in verses 13 to 15. And I'm going to say three things about that. First, strangers and exiles on earth have seen and welcomed God's promises from a distance. Now, there are four implications to that statement. Number one, before we can, we've got to see God's promises, right? Before we can believe in God's promises, we've got to be able to see them. We've got to be able to understand what His promises are. God has to open up our spiritually blind eyes to be able to understand what those promises really are. And so faith, which is the gift God gives us, enables us to bring unseen realities, things that we can't see with our eyes, but we know exist. It helps us bring those things into our present experiences. And that's why Hebrews 11 verse 1 says this, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things we don't see. So we have to see God's promises. Number two, we've got to welcome God's promises, right? Having seen God's promises, the patriarchs welcomed God's promises. They greeted them with wide open arms like a long-lost friend. God has made me a promise. I'm going to welcome that promise into my life. Have you done that as a believer? Do you welcome the promises of God in your life? When I pass through the waters, they will not sweep over me. When I go through the rivers, they will not consume me. When I go through that fire, it will not set me ablaze. Number three, we can only see and welcome the promises of God sometimes from a distance. Now, what does that mean? It simply amplifies the opening phrase of the verse. Look, that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Guys, let me ask you this question. In what sense did Abraham not receive the promises? In what sense? In what sense did Abraham greet those promises from afar or from a distance? All that means is that Abraham didn't receive the total fulfillment of God's promises in this life. He simply had a taste of them. Abraham and Sarah finally received the promise of a son in Isaac, but Abraham died with only two heirs according to the promise, right? Isaac and Jacob, hardly an innumerable nation. Isaac owned a few wells and some grazing land for their flocks, but he still lived in a tent. And he wasn't in any significant way the heir to the land of Canaan. Jacob died with about 70 descendants who became, 12 of them became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. But they were forced to move out of the land into Egypt because of the famine. I mean, do you get the point? All of these men had a taste of the fulfillment of the promises, but they only welcomed the total fulfillment of those promises from a distance. And the same is true for us as believers. God has promised us eternal life. And yet, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we all die without having tasted the total fulfillment of those promises in this life. You know, the world, listen guys, the world scoffs at an epitaph like Hebrews 11 verse 13. These all died in faith. What a joke! What a joke. These all died in faith. Are you kidding me? The world says, I want cash in the stash here and now. I don't want pie in the sky when I die. But as C.S. Lewis said, Scripture constantly puts the joys of heaven into the scale against the sufferings of earth, and no solution to the problem of pain which doesn't do so can be called a Christian one. We are very shy nowadays, he said, of even mentioning heaven. We're afraid of the jeer pie in the sky. Guys, if there's no, either there's pie in the sky or there's not. And if there isn't, then Christianity's a lie. It's a lie. It is false, because that doctrine is woven into its very fabric. And so we need to see and welcome the promises of God, even though we can't receive all those promises completely in this life. And number four, seeing and welcoming the promises of God alienates us from this world. You know, the reason that Abraham, we're going to talk about Abraham a lot more in a few more minutes, but the reason he left his homeland and migrated to the land of Canaan was because he'd seen and welcomed God's promises. If he would have ignored God's promises, he would have continued to live in his native land, where he would have blended in with everybody else. But because he believed God, because he obeyed God's call, the text says in verse 9, look over Hebrews 11, verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And so seeing and welcoming the promises of God disrupted the rest of Abraham's entire life on earth. Instead of blending in, he was now different, right? People stood and stared at them while they journeyed past those villages of Canaan, or when they pitched up their tents outside of town, and they would ask the question, who are these people? Where do they come from? Why do they look so different than we do? Why do they talk so differently than we do? Why are their customs so different than ours? You ever feel like that? Guys, you ever feel like you're a stranger in this world? As believers, we're supposed to feel that way about living in this fallen world. We shouldn't fit in, right? The world pursues different pleasures and goals than we do. It lives for this life alone, while we live in light of eternity. It lives as if there is no God. But we live coram Deo, right? We live before the face of God. The world should never be able to understand people like you and me, because we live and we think and we act so much differently than they do. We're aliens and strangers in this world. Now, secondly, not only have we as strangers and exiles on earth seen and welcomed God's promises from a distance, but we also have the opportunity to tell others about our homeland. I want you to look at verse 13 again. Look at it. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Do you hear that? That word acknowledge refers to speech. And the phrase thus make it clear comes from a word that means to exhibit. It carries the nuance of lifestyle or behavior. And so that's the point that's being made. As strangers in this world, you and I bear the responsibility of pointing the natives to a better place, to an existence that's far better than what we can experience in the here and now, even though they can't see it with their eyes or understand it with their minds. And we do that by the words we speak and by the lives we live. That's what the patriarchs did. That's what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did. That's what you and I are compelled to do. Therefore, the Bible says we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How can we not tell the natives about our homeland? How can we keep the good news of the gospel to ourselves? James Frazer said it like this: a command has been given. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It has not yet been obeyed. More than half the people in the world have never yet heard the gospel. And what are we to say to this? Surely it concerns us Christians very seriously, because we are the people who are responsible. He said, if our master returned today to find millions of people unevangelized and looked as coarse as he would to us for an explanation, I can't imagine what explanation we should have to give. Of this I'm certain, that most of the excuses we're accustomed to make with good conscience now, we will be wholly ashamed of then. Guys, we so desperately need the heart of Jesus. We need the eyes of Jesus. And if we can get there, then we'll have everything we need to fulfill the Great Commission. But if not, we will find ourselves sitting on the sidelines while God's mighty army moves on without us. And I don't want that to happen to us as a church. We have found an army that we want to fight with, right? It's called the church. We have found the commander-in-chief we want to serve. His name is Jesus. And we have found the enemy that we want to fight against. His name is Satan. How can we not tell the natives about our homeland? And number three, as strangers and exiles on the earth, you and I can't move back to our former country. The Apostle Paul was writing to people who were experiencing great hardships in their new lives as Christians. They were tempted to go back to their old religion. And so he pointed out the fact that the patriarchs could have returned back to Mesopotamia if all they were looking for was an earthly inheritance, if that's all they were looking for. I mean, their living conditions in their former homeland were probably far more developed than what they were in Canaan. And if they would have gone back, all of their families and friends would have welcomed them back home with wide open arms. Whereas in Canaan, they were kept at arm's length. And the application here is this, that as Christians, we can't go back to the old life from which God has saved us. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. Now, I realize that the world is sophisticated. The world is modern. The church sometimes seems backwards, old-fashioned, out of touch with the latest trends. And even though you and I might be tempted to go back to the world, especially when we're facing hardships in our Christian lives, maybe even hardships because of our faith, we can't go back. And I'm going to ask you the question, why can we not go back? Why? I'm going to tell you why. Because of what our text says, we who live and die by faith seek and desire a better country prepared for us by God. Isn't that glorious? Look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Isn't that amazing, guys? Let me remind you of what the Bible says about that city. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. No more stage 4 cancer. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? Because the former things have all passed away. Praise God. Praise God. Guys, in heaven there's going to be no curse, no death, no sorrow, and no pain. There's going to be no doctors, no nurses, no police or armed forces, no locksmiths or keys, and no need for an antivirus app for your personal computer. It is going to be beautiful beyond description, is it not? Jonathan Edwards said it like this: God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of Him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance, he says. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven, making Him our highest end and proper good, before whom we should subordinate all other concerns in life. Guys, that is the nature of faith. Listen to me. Faith always yearns for a better country. You can tell how much faith you have by the degree in which you yearn for the city that is built by the great architect, God Himself, or if your focus is only on the pleasures of this life. Are you a man of faith? Are you a woman of faith? Are you longing for that better country? You're looking forward to the day that you'll see Jesus Christ face to face. But faith does so much more than that, right? It also yields to a faithful God. That brings us to our second major point. I want you to look at verse 17 and 19. Look at it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Quite a few years ago, when Tatiana and I and the boys were in Peru, we decided to visit Machu Picchu. I don't know if you know what Machu Picchu is, but Google it. And the boys and I decided that we were going to climb Mount Machu Picchu. It was one of the most terrifying things I've ever done. I was afraid for myself and I was afraid for my two boys, especially when we were climbing areas that were as straight as a wall. And with just one wrong move, things could have turned disastrous, if not fatal. But the view from the top made it all worthwhile. It was absolutely breathtaking. You get a perspective on the land below that you can't get when you're not up there. There we were, the three of us, in the middle of the Andes mountain range, sitting among the clouds, singing the hymn, "How Great Thou Art." I have seldom had a more worshipful experience with my two sons than I did at that moment. No wonder this second point, you and I are going to take a look at the Mount Everest of faith. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac is the highest point of faith in all of human history, except for when Jesus Christ went to the cross. I have never climbed anywhere near this high. I can only stand below and look up, aware of how my own faith falls so short. And from below, you and I can learn some very important lessons that'll help us all climb a little bit higher. Guys, Abraham's story here teaches us that faith, listen guys, faith, when tested by God, is willing to surrender to Him that which is most precious to us, relying on Him to keep all of His promises. There are three things I want to draw to your attention from these few verses. First, listen, God will test our faith. Look at verse 17. What does it say? By faith, Abraham, what? When he was tested, offered up Isaac. Genesis 22, which we're going to look at either tonight or next Sunday night, says it like this. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now let's make no mistake about it this morning, guys. God will test our faith. And God's purpose in testing our faith isn't to make it fail, but it's to reveal to us the quality of our faith and to help us grow. His purpose in the testing is to prove to us, as well as to others, the genuine quality of our faith. Without testing, we can't know if our faith is real. The test shows us how strong our faith really is. If we submit ourselves to God's will in the test, our faith grows so much stronger, right? A faith that can't be tested, as I've said so many times before, is a faith that can't be trusted, right? It's only through the test that the purity of the man's faith is made known. Now, when I was a police officer, I had to constantly be requalified in both CPR as well as first aid, and I used those skills several times in the performance of my duties, even receiving a commendation for having saved a man's life through CPR. But in the 14 years that I've been a pastor, I've never once had to use what I learned to save anybody's life. So if you had a heart attack right now and you stopped breathing, would you rather that I gave you CPR or Dr. Lottering sitting back there in the back, whose skills are refined and up to date? I think you know the answer to that question. You would have a far better chance of survival if someone who's tested his skills in current medical procedures came to your help, right? The very same is true when it comes to faith. You know, I find it very encouraging to realize that this test of sacrificing his son Isaac wasn't the first test that God gave to Abraham, and to know that Abraham had failed in some of those earlier tests. Maybe there's hope even for a guy like me. You see, God was patient and faithful to keep on working with Abraham, and God grew his faith through repeated tests. When God first called him to leave his family and his native country, Abraham only partially obeyed. Did you know that? He only went as far as Haran, but his father also went with him. Only after his father's death and a subsequent call from God did Abraham fully obey. When he finally got to Canaan, there was a famine, and so without seeking God, Abraham goes down to Egypt, and there he failed a second time by claiming that Sarah was his sister. Years later, when God was delaying in fulfilling the promise that he'd made to Abraham to give him a son, Abraham failed. How? By having relations with Hagar, resulting in the birth of Ishmael. And again, later on, he failed the test once again by lying about Sarah as his sister once more. And so it wasn't as if Abraham started out strong in faith and never faltered or failed. He had his ups and downs just like you and I do. But it was through the many times that his faith was tested and tried, with some victories as well as some defeats, that Abraham was a man who began to grow in faith. Guys, listen to me. What's the application? If you are going through a very hard time right now in your Christian life and you can't understand why, God seems so indifferent, he seems so inconsistent, so inactive, he seems like he doesn't even care, then take heart in the Apostle Peter's words to suffering saints when he says this: "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." God does test our faith, not to make it fail, but to help us grow. Now, Abraham's response to this test, on the other hand, instructs us about how you and I should respond when we are being tempted ourselves or tested ourselves. Listen, we should respond to the testing of our faith with prompt obedience and total surrender of that which is most precious to us. Now, that is so much easier said than done, isn't it? I want you to look at verse 17. Look at it. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" I'm going to say two things about this supreme test. Number one, Abraham obeyed God promptly without argument, even though God's command seemed to contradict his promises. Put yourself in the man's shoes. Abraham, being human, must have wrestled emotionally with this horrific command. During that three-day journey to the place that God had designated, he must have been tempted with thoughts like this: "Are you sure, Abraham, that it was God who spoke to you? I mean, surely a good and loving God would never ask a father to slaughter his own son. I mean, it must have been the devil telling you to do this terrible thing. After all, if Isaac is the promised heir through whom the Messiah is going to come, would it not defeat God's purpose and plan to kill him?" I'm going to tell you, those would have been the thoughts going through my mind. But the Bible doesn't describe that kind of struggle. The book of Genesis simply says that God commanded Abraham to offer up his son whom he loved, and that early the next morning, Abraham got up and he began to obey. In verse 17 of Hebrews 11, the tense of that verb "offered" indicates that in purpose and intent, Abraham had already slaughtered his son as an accomplished act. He'd already crossed the line. Now, guys, let me emphasize that God has never given that kind of command either before or after Abraham's time. I want to make that clear. This was unique in all of human history. And Abraham didn't have any portion of the Bible to guide him. I assume that God must have spoken to him directly and audibly in a voice that Abraham clearly recognized. Today, you and I have God's complete revelation in his word, and God will never command us to do anything that contradicts his written word, right? And so when a demented person says that a voice has told him to kill someone, that's not God speaking, but it's the devil speaking, right? God's commandments never contradict his word. So we need to apply Abraham's example very carefully, but we do need to apply it. And here is the application. When the Word of God commands us to do something that is difficult, something that's distasteful, something that's hard, we must obey promptly without arguing about it with God. Guys, it might be the command to stay in a difficult marriage, even though you would find great relief in getting out of that marriage. It might be the command to love a difficult person or to forgive somebody who's deeply grieved you and wounded you when all you feel like doing is hurting them right back. There are all kinds of difficult commands in the Bible that you and I need to obey, and we will never grow in faith if all we try to do is dodge them and argue with God about them. We've got to submit to God with prompt obedience if we're going to grow stronger and stronger in faith. That's what Abraham did. And number two, Abraham surrendered to God that which was most precious to him. It would have been so much easier for Abraham if God would have said something like this, Abraham, I'm going to take your life. That would have been so much easier than to say, Abraham, sacrifice your son. Sacrifice your son. And I think our text uses three phrases to hammer home how hard it was for Abraham to offer Isaac up. Listen, guys, number one, it refers to Abraham as the one who had received the promises. You see that in verse 17. God had repeatedly promised to make of Abraham a great nation. And Abraham waited for 25 years from the time that he was 75 until he was 100 years old for God to give them Isaac, the son of the promise. And after waiting that long with no hope of any other fulfillment, God finally gives them this child. But now he's telling Abraham to kill him, to burn him on an altar. Secondly, the text says that Abraham was offering up his only son. We need to understand what that phrase means. Abraham had other sons, didn't he? He had Ishmael, right? And after Sarah died, he married Keturah, and he had other sons. That term in verse 17 doesn't mean his only son. It means his unique son, his special son, the son that was the apple of his eye, the son whom he deeply, deeply loved. That's what it's saying. It's the very same term that the Apostle John uses about Jesus, when he says that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father, God's unique Son, the Son that the Father loves supremely. That's what it's saying. We all have hopes for our children, do we not? We hope that they'd be protected from danger. We hope that they would outlive us. We hope that they would do much better in life than we have ever done. But can you imagine how much greater were Abraham's hopes for Isaac, this unique son of God's promise, who'd been miraculously conceived after all human hope was gone? And then number three, to further emphasize the difficulty, verse 18 recites the promise from Genesis 22, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. I mean, that must have been so confusing to Abraham. In fact, before Isaac's birth, you know what Abraham had done? He asked God to let Ishmael be the son of the promise. God refused, and he said this to Abraham, no, Abraham, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And so now Abraham has Isaac, this son of the promise. He's about 13 or 14 years old, and God is saying, Abraham, take that little boy, the son of the promise, and I want you to go to this mountain, and I want you to put him to death. God was asking him to kill him and to slaughter him. Because with the exception of Jesus Christ going to the cross, God has never given a more difficult command to any human being. Now, it's not easy to apply what I'm about to say, but we've all got to do it. God must be more valuable to any one of us than even the most precious gifts that he's ever given to any one of us. That's exactly what Jesus meant when Jesus said this, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, Jesus Christ said this, he cannot be my disciple. In comparison with our love for Jesus Christ, what he's saying there, every other love, even those that are closest to us, should seem like hatred. Jesus is not telling me to hate my wife. He's telling me to love him so much more that my love for my wife would seem like hatred. It's so easy to shift our focus away from the giver to the gifts. You pray for a husband or a wife after years of being so lonely. And God provides. And then there's a danger of loving your spouse more than you love the Savior. You're childless, and you have prayed year after year after year for a little boy or for a little girl, and God finally answers, and you've got this beautiful little baby sitting in your lap. But what if God in His wisdom, what if God in the sovereign execution of His providence took that little child away from you in death? I have to say this morning that losing my wife or losing my children, even though they're both now adults, is one of the greatest fears I face in life. But we've all got to face the question, do we not? If God took those we love so desperately away from us, would we bitterly rage against God? Or would we submit ourselves to Him and say with Job, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What would you and I say? See, that's the nature of faith. You know, we can even love a ministry more than we love God. Did you know that? It's so easy to get caught up with advancing the kingdom that in all of our busyness, God takes a back seat to the work. Alan Redpath, who was a very godly man, once spoke about how God struck him down with a stroke. And it was at a time when the ministry was thriving. It was at a time when all kinds of opportunities were standing there before him. And as he lay down in that hospital bed, he asked God, "Why? Why?" And God impressed into Redpath's soul this truth: you have put the work above your worship. What's the point? The point is simply this. Jesus Christ must have first place in our hearts, in our lives, even if it means that we must surrender our precious Isaacs. It is a severe test of our faith when God takes something that is so precious to us away from us. But will we, like Abraham, respond to the testing of our faith with prompt obedience and with total surrender, or will we find fault with God? I want to bring this to a close. I want to bring it in for a landing. How did Abraham do this? How in the world did Abraham do this? With two words, verse 17. Look at what the first two words are. How? By faith. By faith. And verse 19 explains to us how his faith reasoned. Faith relies on God to keep his promises, even if it requires something humanly impossible. Look at verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. See, Abraham's faith in God was so great that he thought, if God wants me to kill Isaac, then in order to keep his promise, he's going to have to raise him back up from the dead. Now, that is amazing to me, in that there'd never been any resurrections from the dead up until that point in human history. The Greek word there, translated considered, comes from a word that means numerical calculation. In other words, it means to take into account in light of the facts. So Abraham didn't blindly take a leap of faith. Instead, he considered God's character. He considered God's attributes. He knew that God was loving. He knew that God was just. He knew that God was almighty in power. He knew that God never deceives us. He never lies to us. He knew that God is faithful to keep his covenant promises. Abraham knew that, and he believed that, and God had promised that in Isaac, Abraham's descendants would be blessed. Isaac was only a kid. He didn't have any children. When God asked him to sacrifice him, and so Abraham reasoned, God must be planning to raise Isaac up from the dead because God will not deceive me. That's the logic. Abraham's faith thought process teaches us how you and I need to work through any trial of faith that comes our way. Listen to me, this is how we do it. The devil will invariably try to get us to doubt or deny some aspect of God's character or attributes, something like his wisdom or his power or his goodness or his grace or his sovereign providence or his deep concern. And if we do that, we fall into his trap. Remember, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. With Abraham, faith says this: even though my current situation seems to contradict God's power, it seems to contradict God's purpose, his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his faithfulness, his love, it doesn't make any sense to me. Based on his covenant promises to me, I'm going to trust that God is going to work all of this out for my good and for his glory. I'm going to stand with Joseph of old and say this: as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's the summit and surrender of faith. It yearns for a better country, and it yields to a faithful God. What would drive five young men to give their lives for Jesus Christ on a remote beach in Ecuador? What would cause one of these young men to write these words when he was only 20? He makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? He asked. God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of my precious Isaacs. Saturate me with the oil of your spirit that I might be a flame. But flame is transient, Jim Elliot said, often short-lived. Can you bear this, O my soul? In me dwells the spirit of the great short-lived whose zeal for God's house consumed him. And he's promised baptism with the spirit and with fire. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to keep what he cannot lose. Guys, what would drive these young men to live their lives like strangers in this world, willing to completely surrender themselves to the test that God was going to bring their way with prompt obedience and with total surrender as those Aka Indians slaughtered them to death? What would move men to do something like that? It has to be what Jonathan Edwards said when he said this: God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven, making him our highest end and proper good, before whom we should subordinate all other concerns of life. That is the nature of faith. Yearns for a better country, yields to a faithful God. Listen to me this morning, guys. When God tests us, and he will, when he touches you and me where it hurts, how are you and I going to respond? Will we bitterly rage against God and find fault with him, accusing him of wrongdoing, accusing him of not loving us, of not caring for us, accusing him of being a deaf God and a blind God and a sadistic God? Or will we yield ourselves completely to him and to his will, no matter what it means, with prompt obedience and total surrender, because we know who he is? We know who he is. Which will it be? Let Jim Elliot speak to you from his grave this morning. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to keep what he cannot lose. Do you yearn for a better country? And are you yielding to a faithful God? Let's pray. Father, your word challenges us. It shows us how really ignorant we truly are, every one of us, with eyes that only see what's standing right in front of us, instead of eyes that see way past beyond this life to the glory that awaits us when we see you face to face. Father, forgive us for not being strangers and exiles in this world. Give us the grace to live and die by faith. Father, give me the grace to yearn and desire for a far better country than any nation on this planet. Give me the grace, dear Father, to surrender myself and yield myself to a faithful God who is sovereign, who is wise, who is good, who is gracious, who is kind, who only tests my faith to make me a better man. Help me to believe that. Help us to believe that. O great God of highest heaven, occupy our lowly hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.